All right, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. And, if you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take a pew Bible and turn to page 888. I'll be reading verses 1 through 26. So, as you find your spot, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading from the ESV. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your inerrant word that has been preserved for us so we can know you. And so, Father, we ask your blessings now that you will speak to our hearts and reveal yourself to us. Overcome sin by your grace. Conform us to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing, of course, our study in the book of John. And as we just saw, we are in chapter 4 now. This is still the early stages of Jesus' ministry. These early days of ministry are in Judea, which was the region where familiar places like Jerusalem and Bethlehem were located. It was also south of Galilee where Nazareth was located and where Jesus grew up. Now the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do not record any of these early days of ministry. They record the baptism and temptation of Jesus and then pick up with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But John records here in chapters 2 and 4, what he records here is this early time in the ministry before Jesus goes and starts his ministry in Galilee. In our story today, he is heading to Galilee. Verses 1 and 2 refer to what we learned at the end of chapter 3, that Jesus was developing a following greater than the popular John the Baptist. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were making note of it. So verse 3 tells us that Jesus decided to move on and return to Galilee. As we can see in all four of the gospel accounts, Jesus is careful not to bring too much attention or opposition to himself too fast, as he has things he wants to get accomplished before his crucifixion. So verse 4 then explains that he had to pass through the region of Samaria, which was located between Judea and Galilee. So he was in the south in Judea. Now he's heading up north to Galilee, passing through Samaria. But traveling through Samaria brings Jesus to the town of Sychar, which was near a lot of important places in Jewish and Samaritan history, like the field the patriarch Jacob gave his son Joseph, and this well that Jacob had dug. I stopped and thought for a second. We think we have history that goes back a little ways. 1776, yeah, big whoop, you know, right here. 1,000 years they remember this, their patriarchs. Remember, there's just for context, there's Abraham, then there's Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had his 12 sons who became 12 tribes of Israel. And it is at Jacob's well that he dug 1,000 years earlier that Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman and enters into a dialogue with her. Now, their dialogue is structured around 7 statements from Jesus to her. And so what we're going to do is we're going to follow those 7 statements and then draw some concluding thoughts and application as we come to the climax of the story. So statement 1, verse 7 says that when a woman from Samaria came to draw water, that Jesus said to her, first statement, "Give me a drink." Now, to a Jew of that time period, reading this, verse 7, would have raised eyebrows. Okay, remember the context here of the whole book of John. This is written post 70 AD. Post temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jerusalem was ransacked, and many Jews scattered. There were already many Jews scattered out around the known world, the Roman world. And we believe that John, the apostle, was in Ephesus when he wrote this, and he's targeting the Jewish people specifically. It's for all people, but specifically he's saying things in here to target the Jewish people now that their temple's gone. Perhaps they're in a crisis situation in their faith. The center of their worship is gone. So he's writing to them. And so when a Jew reads this, this would raise some eyebrows here, because first, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. They were first a part of that northern kingdom, which we find in the Old Testament, that had rebelled against the house of David and the rule of his line of descendants. They had built their own temples and worshipped false gods. They were eventually overthrown by a foreign power, the Assyrians, and the elite of that society were taken away into exile. And then the Assyrians brought in people from other nations into that land, which intermarried with the Jews who were left, and caused them to be a mixed race. When many of the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was still, they looked to David and his line descendants, when they returned from their own exile in Babylon, they forever rejected this mixed race and would not let them participate in the reestablishment of the temple and its religious practices in Jerusalem. So these people then, this mixed race, we call the Samaritans, that's what they became known as, because they were rejected, they established their own religion, their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and even took the Old Testament and basically discarded everything but the Pentateuch, and then kind of had their own version of the Pentateuch itself. And so they too were looking for a Messiah-like figure that would fulfill Deuteronomy 18. That's part of the Pentateuch. And in Deuteronomy 18, there's a promise of a prophet like Moses to come. So they saw that as the Messiah, as the Jews did. But again, my point in all saying all this is that the Jews rejected the Samaritans and traveled through there only because they had to get from the southern region of Judea to the northern region of Galilee. So that would have been the first shocker for a Jew. But secondly, as they read this, they would see that what was surprising is that Jesus would engage in conversation with this woman. For one, a devout Jewish man engaging in public conversation with a woman was frowned upon. Then, for her to be coming for water at the sixth hour, which meant noon, okay? The day would start at sunrise for the Jew. They considered 6 o'clock to be the first hour, so 6 hours later would be noon. And so for a woman to come at noon to get water would raise questions, because most people came in the morning or the evenings to avoid the heat of the midday. It would not be surprising for a traveler like Jesus to come through and seek water, but not a local. So for a Jew, they would think, okay, what's this woman avoiding? Why is she coming in the middle of the day avoiding the crowds? She would also most likely have been uneducated, a stark contrast from the highly educated Nicodemus of chapter 3. So, summing all this up, she was simply not the sort of person that an important man trying to protect his reputation would get himself involved with. And then on top of that, Jesus asked her for something. He asked her for help. So that explains the woman's reaction in verse 9. As verse 8 explains, the disciples had gone. It is just she and Jesus. And she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Which you understand now why she would say that. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, as proclaimed in the last chapters, where John's laying out throughout this gospel, why would he ask this Samaritan woman for a drink? Because he's weak and thirsty? Well, maybe a little. There's a little justification there. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But no, the premise of this story that we will see played out is that Jesus is seeking this woman out. Jesus is seeking this woman out. Well, why? Because that is what God does. That is what God does. He seeks after us. You see, folks, the image the Bible gives is that we are the ones running from God. We are running from God. We've all rebelled against Him and are running. Now, some might disagree on that point. We know of many who have studied all kinds of religions in pursuit of the divine that would not agree with us and our beliefs. Many profess some belief in God and try to do good things, knowing that God is watching. But if we really examine all of those things, all of those examples, we find that all of these pursuits and ideas about God, people's pursuit of God, originate with man's ideas about God and not God's ideas and revelation about Himself. We go out and make up our own. The Bible teaches that man's true heart and nature is in rebellion against God. We ultimately want to be in control, living life our way. Even the most insecure person, maybe even more so, seeking to control their lives, living it their way. They want to have their own ideas about God. But the Bible also teaches that despite our outright rebellion, our running from God, that He is pursuing us. He is pursuing us with grace and mercy to reconcile us to Himself. We're running, God's pursuing to give us grace, to give us mercy. Do you feel far from God today? Well, the Lord told a bunch of people who felt like that in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus had plans for this woman to give her a future and a hope. So that's the first statement. Second statement, we come in verse 10. Jesus replies to her question. He answers, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me and he would have given you, he would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Wow. This is one of the biggest understatements of all time. As I read this, I'm thinking of, hopefully this doesn't go too far off. This is close enough, you gotta get the idea, but you ever watch Superman? And you got Lois Lane and Clark Kent. Okay? And sometimes Lois Lane would just be almost insulting to Superman. Okay? Because all she sees is that goofy guy. She doesn't know that Superman is behind those glasses. And you see almost the image here. This woman is clueless. Magnify this about an eternity, okay, an infinite amount. This is what you have here. But there's this woman here. This woman at the well. She is hiding from the world. Among a people hidden in the world, the Samaritans, she had just been granted a one-on-one meeting with God, and she doesn't know it yet. It made me stop as I thought about this woman here, this whole idea here. It made me stop and think how similar I know I am to this woman. God's Word tells me through faith in Jesus Christ, I have been united with Christ, forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future, and adopted by God as His child. I'm commanded to pray to Him about everything. He tells me to bring everything to Him. And I stopped as I was reading this, studying this, I thought, how often do I ask so little of Him? Is anybody there with me? I so often live as if it is up to me to give God a drink in order to fix my problems. Do we totally realize what we have here? The gift of God. But Jesus tells the woman that if she knew the gift of God, the gift of God would be His grace, His forgiveness, His salvation, and redemption and restoration. If this woman knew what God had to offer her, and it was God who made her, now talking with her in human form, if she understood these things, she would be asking Him for living water. Now, living water here is a powerful image, folks. And this is a dry and arid place where water is precious. Living water to this woman sounds incredible. But Jesus is actually taking Old Testament terms here. As we read earlier, Jeremiah 2:13, it refers to God as the fountain of living waters. God is the source. Jesus is alluding to the fact that God is the source of spiritual life and restoration, and He stands before this woman in Christ to give it to her. The question is, how many of us long for new life? How many of us today long for new life? Scriptures teach us, the gospel teaches us, folks, it is available in Christ who freely gives
to those who want it. Now, the obvious thing we're thinking is a lost person who desires it. But let me just remind you as believers, those who have trusted in Christ, the Bible teaches us that God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning. You may have had a bad week. You may have had a bad day yesterday. You may have had a bad morning. Folks, God's grace, God's mercy is new every morning. New every day. Confess it. Like that's why we have that confession in every one of our services, folks, is to teach you as believers. You come to God with a genuine heart of repentance. He forgives. He forgives. His mercy is new every morning. Statement 3. So in verses 11 and 12, the woman responds with skepticism. She almost sounds like she is ridiculing him a little bit. She clearly sees that Jesus is claiming some kind of authority or importance. And so she asks him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he gave us the well." To that question, Jesus responds in verse 13, my paraphrase, yes, he is much greater. He is much greater than Jacob. He actually says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the fresh water of that well, which seems so precious to those people in that hot, dry, and arid place, is nothing compared to the water Jesus has to offer her. The well water won't last. It can't ultimately satisfy. Like everything else in this world, everything that we strive for and strive after in life, it was never intended to satisfy our deepest needs, our deepest longings. But the water Jesus will give will never end and will continue to well up, bringing eternal life. But exactly what is this water Jesus is talking about? Well, remember what we've seen so far throughout the Gospel of John. We saw it in John chapter 3, where water is connected with the Holy Spirit. And then we'll see in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus cries out to a crowd in Jerusalem, saying, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then the writer John comments in the next verse, explaining. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus' glorification is his death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? And we know that when that happened, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in every believer. The living water that Jesus promises the Samaritan woman is the Holy Spirit that he would give to her to change her hard and unbelieving heart so that she could believe on Jesus and be saved and experience the joy of knowing God and being forgiven. Folks, this is very important to understand. Very important to grasp. Jesus sees the Holy Spirit as the catalyst for someone coming into a right relationship with God. Okay? Now, it'll be Jesus who earns and purchases all of God's grace for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, it covered all our sin and it purchased all the grace that God will then pour out on us to save us, okay? But here's the thing. The simple news of that great news, by the way, won't be enough. It won't be enough for hard, sinful hearts like ours. So in John's Gospel, we see the great necessity of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts in order for them to believe. Okay? So it works like this. In conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to change our hearts so that we can see the truth, so that we can see the wonder and the beauty of it, and to desire it, for our hearts to be changed, so we will receive the gospel and be saved. The Holy Spirit changes us and brings us eternal life. And so today, I don't know where you are spiritually, everyone in this room. You may think, I've got a hard heart. I've got a hard heart. No one has a heart too hard for Jesus. Too hard for the Holy Spirit. He can break through any heart. He can save any person. You may have great bitterness towards God. You may have literally hatred. The Bible actually says we all have hated God before we come to Christ. But God can change your heart and forgive everything, absolutely everything you've ever done. He can bring your heart into a heart that loves Him, treasures Him, and worships Him. So as so many do in John's Gospel, the woman doesn't get it. Surprise. The woman doesn't get it. She is thinking in the physical realm. So what, you know, what Jesus, she's thinking about what Jesus can do to make my temporal life better. Unfortunately, a great many professing Christians think this way even now. Jesus is supposed to make my life, my circumstances better. Like this woman, they don't understand that Jesus has far more to give us than the temporary things of this world. So she asked Him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." To that, Jesus replies, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Wow. Wow. I have normally not been so bold in sharing the gospel. Jesus is really good at getting to the point. Whether it be Nicodemus or this woman, He knows where they are, and He knows what they really need. She answers, "I have no husband." Then Jesus responds back, "You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." First of all, how did Jesus know that? Okay? He just met this woman. Well, because He's God. God is all-knowing, omniscient. Okay? And so that is why. Now we're going to deal with the incarnation more in depth in chapter 5. But we see this over and over. Jesus demonstrating divine qualities like being all-knowing or all-powerful, and then He demonstrates human qualities like being tired, as we saw in verse 6. He was weary, it said, from the journey. Well, folks, we see that it's not a contradiction. It's the reality that He was both fully God and fully man at the same time. So you have to come back when we get in chapter 5 and get the why that is, okay? How that works, I mean. But it is because of the incarnation. He's fully God and fully man in the one person. Now, we know now why this woman sought to avoid the crowds and come to draw water when others weren't around. She was ashamed and embarrassed, or perhaps ostracized by others. Now, Jesus didn't confront this woman with her sin in order to hurt her. We need that to soak in for a second, folks. We need to meditate on that just for a few moments, okay? Jesus did not confront this woman with her sin because He wanted to hurt her. He confronted her with it because she wasn't understanding what her greatest need was. She's in the physical, and Jesus is in the spiritual. Now, let me also take this opportunity to emphasize that Jesus saw this as a sin. Jesus saw this as a sin. Now, we don't know the circumstances. Let's give this woman the benefit of the doubt. We don't know the circumstances behind her 5 marriages. Maybe each husband had died and she had remarried. But we know the circumstances of her current relationship. She is living with a man who is not her husband. The man you now have is not your husband, Jesus says. So this probably implies some things, though, about the other five husbands. Basically, what the story is trying to say, what John is trying to show us, is that this is an immoral woman. And what Jesus does in that statement is clarify for us today. And hear me, folks. What Jesus does here is clarify for us today that sex and cohabitation between a man and a woman outside of marriage is wrong. It is wrong. It is sinful and unacceptable to Him. In fact, it is being presented here. Her living with this man, her immorality, it is being presented here to this woman as her sin that must be dealt with for her to receive the gift Jesus has for her. Folks, I have slowly learned as a pastor that I have to make those things explicit. 50 years ago, most people in the church would have agreed with me on this. But what I am finding is that many people in the church are cultural Christians and not biblical Christians. Meaning that their faith is tied to their culture and not the Scriptures. So what that means is that when the culture changes, first what it means is they may be Christians because their culture is Christians. They may go to church because that's all they've ever known. And they just follow the norms of that culture. Okay? But what happens is when the norms of the culture changes, their Christianity changes. Their beliefs change. But folks, the Bible does not change. Sex outside of marriage is sin because it goes against the moral law of God. Andreas Kostenberger, New Testament professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, when Jesus says, the one you now have is not your husband, he implies that merely living together does not constitute a marriage. A marriage requires some kind of official sanction and public ceremony at which a man and woman commit to the obligations of marriage, and the community then recognizes that a marriage has begun. Sexual relationships prior to marriage were without question thought to be morally wrong. End quote. And we believe this not because of our cultural background, but because the Bible says so. Our stance on this should not change 1,000 years from now. The very gospel, according to Ephesians 5, is acted out in marriage. Christ is the husband. The wife is the church. It is at the heart of our faith. And if you stop and think about it, perhaps the world doesn't understand the need for marriage anymore because we as Christians have lost that definition of marriage. We see it oftentimes as just what two moral people do if they love each other. You know, but morality, isn't it relative? Okay? Why do we need a piece of paper? Because marriage is about far more than just two people loving each other. As Christ signed His marriage covenant with His own blood before the world to say who He is committed to, we are to make our commitment public to our spouse that we are theirs and no one else's. If a man cannot make that commitment to a woman, he has no business taking anything else from her. So Jesus confronts this woman with this because the very nature of coming to Jesus by faith is to understand who He is and who we are. He is the holy and righteous God who we have rebelled against. To come to Jesus is to turn from our sin as we come back to God. Jesus says, go, call your husband, and come here. Folks, the reality is Jesus is saying to all of us, go, call your sin, and come here. Go call your sin and come here. Go call your sexual immorality, your pornography, and come here. Go call your idolatry, your entertainment, your money, your worldliness, your self-centeredness, and come here. Go call your bitterness and your anger and come here. What has Christ called you? What has Christ called you to bring before Him and confess and turn away from? But up until now, you have refused. What is it? Folks, with true faith comes true repentance. True repentance. We won't be perfect. We won't be perfect. But we are going to try to be perfect. Fully trusting in Jesus' blood and righteousness to be what truly covers us. Now perhaps in verse 19, this woman, she's trying to change the subject perhaps. I've shared the gospel with people before, and they start wanting to talk about the end times. You know, change the subject. But as we will see later in the chapter, the fact that that Jesus had prior knowledge of her sin convinced her that He was from God. Perhaps she really thought theologically and had questions, but never could express it to anyone because no one would take her serious due to her immoral lifestyle. And just as a side note, folks, there are probably a lot of people outside the church like that. They are thinking about these things, but they just don't have the answers. We need to be engaging these people. But she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Again, she's speaking of the differences I mentioned earlier between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had built their own temple around 400 B.C. that the Jews would later destroy. It was on Mount Gerizim. So that's the mountain she is speaking of. And so Jesus replies to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I spent a couple sermons a couple years ago trying to explain these four verses, what they mean. But quickly, let me just say that we are coming here now to the climax of this dialogue. Jesus is getting to the point of what He is doing with this woman. He first explains to her that a time is coming and is actually upon her now when worship will no longer be done on that mountain or in Jerusalem. Then in verse 22, He makes it clear that no true worship really occurred on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, among the Samaritans, because true worship and salvation comes from the Jews. Now that's not an endorsement of all that is Jewish. Jesus' cleansing of the temple and His rebuke of Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, I believe demonstrates that. But God's revelation of Himself and His plan to bring salvation is revealed in the inerrant Word of the Old Testament, and not by the Samaritan's alteration of that word. That's what Jesus is trying to get across there. That salvation is from the Jews because the Word of God, the Old Testament, is from the Jews. They preserved it. Then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus explains that the Father is seeking people to be true worshipers, and that is defined as people who worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, to say that God is spirit is not speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is speaking of the nature of God. Jesus means that God does not have any kind of physical form. Yes, God took on flesh to become man in Christ, but from eternity past, God is simply spirit. And Jesus connects this reality to how we must be, how He must be worshipped. If God is spirit and not physical, then our worship of Him does not ultimately rest in the physical. The essential value in our worship is not in the forms of our worship. So God is not glorified in where we worship, like Jerusalem. It is not more special because it is the Holy Land, we say. Beautiful buildings, really nice clothes, or even certain times do not make the worship of God greater. The types of songs that are sung, or the greater amount of money that is given, the number of people present, or even the type of people present, does not affect the quality of the worship. Worship that relates to the nature of God being spirit is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, worship in truth means worship according to what God has revealed about Himself. Another thing I'm learning more and more is that people don't believe in an absolute truth anymore. Truth for many people today is whatever feels right to you. We call it postmodernism. Whatever feels right to you. But that idea is contradictory to God's Word. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth is as God defines it, and it never changes. And it has been written down so that we can know it. So worshiping in truth means, as Dr. Bruce Leifblad says, it is not what you want God to be. It is not what you hope God to be. It is not even what you think God to be. But God as He is. We don't define God in our minds. He just is. Everything contrary to that is false worship and unacceptable to God. True worship is worshiping God as He is. And He is. He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to worship in spirit. I've heard it explained a couple different ways, but with this context, as we talk about the Spirit of God changing the hard heart of a person so that person turns from their rebellion against God and worships God, I would say worshiping in spirit should mean worshiping God with our heart and our affections. It means to desire God and to truly want to know God and follow Him and treasure Him. A proper response to the gospel should include not only believing the message and putting our trust in Him, but us truly desiring Him, loving Him, wanting Him, wanting a relationship with Him, wanting to spend time with Him. Folks, if you have professed faith in Christ, if you understand the gospel and you say you believe in it, but you feel very little desire to ever spend time with God, we've missed something somewhere. We've missed something. And we need to examine it. We need to examine this. Okay? Because the result of believing in the gospel should be us realizing the treasure we have in God. As John Piper says, God is the gospel. God is the gospel. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him with their whole heart, with their whole minds in truth. That is what Jesus is saying to this woman. I don't know how much this woman was getting at this point. In verse 25, she tries to sum it up, I guess. Maybe she's kind of saying, oh well, whatever you're saying, I believe when the Messiah comes, He will explain it all to us. And then comes the greatest surprise of all for this woman. Jesus says in reply, I who speak to you am He. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that woman at that point? I believe these words are intended to be very personal for this woman. This woman came to the well at noon. She is someone who tried to stay hidden, unnoticed, due to her sin. Perhaps her latest man wouldn't marry her because he didn't or she didn't want the relationship to be made public. But Jesus comes to her in broad daylight for the world to see and says, you don't have to wonder what is true. You don't have to stand at a distance because your past won't let you get near the Holy. The Holy has come to you. God is seeking her and is calling her to turn from her sin and believe in Him. Jesus is saying that He is the truth. He is the life that she truly longs for but can't find. Saying to her, receive the living water and worship me with your whole heart. Folks, that is the point of this story. John is calling the Jews scattered around the world that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed because the hour has come to turn to Jesus, the Messiah, the fount of living water, who gives the living water, the Spirit, without measure, to change their hearts and empower them to know and worship God with all their hearts. With all their hearts. And folks, that's the point for us. Christ is calling us to worship Him with all our minds in truth and with all our affections in spirit. He turns no one away. As Paul said, God saved him to show he saves the worst of sinners. This woman had her baggage. You may have your baggage. God won't turn you away if you come by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.